To John chapter 12, which we have read to us, on page 101 in the Pew Bibles, please. Now, I have a confession to make at the beginning of the talk tonight. If you'd asked me a year ago what came in between the story of the raising of Lazarus and the story of the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus, I don't think I could have told you. What comes between them? We probably, most of us, know those two stories. What comes between them? Well, don't look at John 12, because it's a giveaway. It's John chapter 12. And yet, as I've been discovering, as we've been studying John's Gospel in fellowship groups, John 12 is, in fact, the hinge of the whole of the Gospel. So it's rather important that we discover where the Gospel turns. So that's going to be our task these next four Sundays as we study John 12, 2 in the evening, 2 in the morning, to discover the significance of the hinge of John's Gospel. And I hope you'll discover what an exciting Gospel it is, a Gospel which sets out right at the beginning in the prologue the agenda for the Gospel, tells us at the end the purpose of the Gospel, that people should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life through his name. Through his character. So it's a very clear gospel in that sense. And here we are right in the center of the gospel, looking at the hinge. So let's bow our heads for a moment and ask God's help that we understand it aright. Father, please help us in the heat of this evening to concentrate sufficiently that each of us might learn something fresh from your word or be reminded of something again. And may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. You probably heard it said that the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, I wonder how you answer that one when it's thrown at you. Well, you know, in a funny sort of way, there are contradictions in the Bible. Now, just before you throw me out as a heretic, let me tell you what I mean. That if you come to John chapter 12, you find some extraordinary tensions, which you might even call contradictions, by which John, as he writes this gospel, sharpens our focus on the significance of Jesus' life and ministry. By the time we get to chapter 12, we've seen the signs of Jesus, these great signs and miracles culminating in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. We begin to have the ratchet turning, and the tension is mounting, and the focus is sharpening on why it is that Jesus has come, sent from heaven, to this earth. And here we discover that the focus is upon the death of Christ. Now, nothing particularly stunning. If you're a Christian, you'll know that's at the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, John heightens the tension and sharpens the focus by a couple of, you might say, contradictions, certainly ironies, which we're going to be looking at at the beginning of our studies in John. Now, whether we're going to get through both of them tonight, we'll have to wait and see. But we'll try and get through them both. The first irony is the death of life in verses 1 to 11. The death of life. And then the second in verses 12 to 19 is conquest by sacrifice. Conquest by sacrifice. The death of life. If you had gone round the leading homes of families in Bethany that particular week, 2 weeks before the death of Christ, running up to the end of that week, you might have found two cards on the mantelpiece next door to one another. You know the sort of cards that you've begun to put up about weddings. It's the wedding season again, isn't it? So we get those cards and we stick them up on the mantelpiece to see whether we can beat our friends, the number we're invited to. Well, you'll have found on the mantelpieces in Bethany a black-edged card telling friends and relatives of the sad decease of our dear friend Lazarus. And yet next to it, strikingly, a gold-edged card reading roughly as follows. The Bethany Parish Council requests the pleasure of your company at a dinner to to be held in honour of Jesus of Nazareth, as a token of gratitude for raising Counselor Lazarus from the dead. RSVP Martha, of course. Her black sandals to be worn. Well, what a dinner it was in John 12. A celebration dinner. There's Lazarus, the centre of attention in many ways, raised from the dead. They'd actually seen it, some of them, with their own eyes. There's Martha, busy, serving as ever. And you can imagine the atmosphere and the warm applause as Jesus comes in, and the buzz of animated conversation about this extraordinary thing that's happened. And then, well, you know how it is when something strange begins. I mean, just imagine that Hugh fainted at the back there. And gradually you'd all stop listening to me, and the heads would begin to turn. People would be totally distracted because there was an incident. No, he's looking all right. Yes. Don't worry. Well, such an incident occurred, and the heads started turning, and the conversation started to die down as people noticed what was going on. Mary is seen pouring this breathtakingly expensive perfume over Jesus' whole body. Now she's pouring it over his feet, and on top of it all, there's the embarrassment of her letting her hair down, which of course polite women didn't do in that society, and starting to wipe and rub the perfume into his feet. Everyone's embarrassed. Part, it seems, from Jesus. And there's that silence. What do you do or say? And then there's the smell, which is beginning to fill the place. Well, was Judas the first to speak? He certainly knew the value of things, did Judas? Verse 5. Why was this ointment, this perfume, not sold for 300 denarii? Now, whatever you do, don't look at the marginal reference in the RSV. Ah, you've looked at it. 17 pence. Well, if you're good at mental arithmetic, 300 times 17 brings it out. £51. £51. Well, I mean, you probably don't pay £51 for perfume yourself. But it's not so great shakes, is it? Well, actually, it's worth a year's wages. I'm going to ask you a personal question now. We don't ask this in our society, I know, but let me just ask you anyway. What do you earn? Ooh, yeah, what a question. What do you earn in a year, assuming you're waged? What would you like to earn if you're not? Well, it was worth that. This extraordinarily expensive bottle of perfume. Now, there are a couple of points of understanding that I want to get clear before we go any further in this first section of John 12. Lest they like sort of flies in your eye stop you looking and seeing what's going on. The first is in verse 7 and the second in verse 8, which are in fact the key verses to understanding this section. So it's worth getting them sorted out. The first is this, that in verse 7 Jesus says, "Let her alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial." Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a better way of reading that verse. It's a strange verse in the Greek. It says literally, "Leave her in order to keep it for the day of my burial." Leave her in order to keep it for the day of my burial. No, it doesn't make sense. Don't worry. It's not the heat. It doesn't make sense as a sentence. You have to interpret it in some way. And I think a better way of interpreting it, you can interpret it this way and suggest that she's only used a little of the ointment and the rest should be kept. But more probably, looking at the parallels which are probable in Matthew and Mark, she's poured it all out. And you can understand it as the NIV has it, which is, it was intended that she should keep it for the day of my burial. Or one commentator, she has done this, in other words, preserved it to this day, in order to keep it for the day of my burial. It seems that Mary had this heirloom, maybe, or perhaps she's invested in it as a form of savings. And she'd never got rid of it till this day, because, oh, you know how it is, some things you just keep. And she had kept this, perhaps not knowing why. Finally, it is clear why she'd hung on to it, why she had kept it. It was for the day of Jesus' burial. And the second point of understanding in verse 8, we'll stop at this because it's a verse which is commonly misunderstood and misinterpreted. Jesus says, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, immediately we can see how people are going to interpret it. Ah, so there's no particular point trying to help the poor then, is there? Relief of poverty is hardly worth it if we're always going to have them with us. What's the point of trying to help them? Now, is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, we want to defend Jesus and saying, well, surely he's not saying that, is he? No, I don't think he is, and I'll give you some good reasons why he's not saying that. The first is that he's probably quoting something that was very familiar to them. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 15, which says exactly the same as this on page 169. Deuteronomy 15:11. Page 169. See, Jesus said to Judas, "The poor you always have with you." Deuteronomy 15:11, "For the poor will never cease out of the land." But you see, the Jewish understanding of what you should then do if the poor are never going to cease out of the land is the continuation of Deuteronomy 15:11. "Therefore," says God to the people of Israel through Moses, as they're about to enter the promised land, "therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land." So in other words, Jesus is saying, of course you're going to have the poor. Of course the obligations to the poor continue in society. So he's not saying, no, there's no longer any need to worry about the poor. Indeed, if he had been saying that, and the disciples surely would have jumped onto it if he had been saying that, why is it that then, back in John 13, our next reference to Judas, back in John 13, come with me back to John 13. John 13:29. Where Jesus has just said, in verse 27 to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. Verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Or, and this is the point to note, that he should give something to the poor. No, giving to the poor hadn't been abrogated by Jesus' comment when Mary had anointed his feet. That was a continuing obligation which was expected of all Jews and which Jesus and his disciples did out of their kitty. So it's worth bearing that in mind as we look at John 12. That's not a stumbling block. We needn't be ashamed of what Jesus says there. So you say, well, what is the point of this story of Jesus' feet being anointed? Well, as with all good Bible study, we have to look at the context, which Justin was referring to earlier. The context, very clearly, is chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And you'll see how John, in writing and recording this story in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 12, twice refers to Lazarus in verse 1 and verse 9 as the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. So by saying it twice, he's wanting us to get into our understandings that this dinner where we're celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus is all about the fact that Jesus has just raised Lazarus, and that's the point of the dinner. And he underlines that by this double reference to Lazarus as the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It all fits, doesn't it? Because Jesus had described himself in the previous chapter as the resurrection and the life. Here was something to celebrate, surely. And it's in the middle of this celebration dinner that Jesus speaks these extraordinary words which seem to run right against the grain of the evening. Verse 7. It was intended that she should keep this perfume for the day of my burial. The day of my burial. You know the kind of moment in a dinner party when someone says something totally outrageous. I was racking my brains earlier today to think of an example, but since I've never done it, if you've got some good examples, come and tell me afterwards. The worst I can think of is at my father's. My father got remarried earlier this year, and we had a wedding breakfast, and there was a huge number, about 18 of us around a table. And I don't know why it was, but we got talking about Mars bars ice creams. You know how it is? And I was sitting next to my a relation. I don't want any of you to be able to blackmail me on this, so I'll just say a relation of mine. And I was talking about how there were only two Mars bars ice creams left in the freezer. And I'd had a friend round when Joe was working one day, and we'd had them both. And I described this as committing the unforgivable sin. See, and this relation of mine said, "Now, John, you shouldn't talk like that." And I said, "Oh, but I was only joking, and it's just a way." So it's not a joking matter, John. And as I tried to think of a way of wriggling out on this one, all the other conversations round the big table dried up. Everyone looked at us. Well, it was that kind of a moment. All the conversations had dried up. Everyone was looking at Jesus. And he suddenly comes out with these totally inappropriate words. "This is for the day of my burial." You might have thought one of the disciples would have said, "But Jesus, we're just celebrating the fact that you're the resurrection and the life. You've just raised Lazarus from the dead. How can you talk about the day of your burial?" But this is exactly the point that John is trying to make. As we look at this Jesus, who does and can raise the dead, the man who raises the dead is about to be buried. The life will die. The resurrection will be shut up in a tomb. Now, do you begin to feel something of the tension that John is building up in his writing? This is extraordinary. How can this be? This is more than extraordinary. This is unique. And for Mary, therefore, a unique opportunity to honour a unique person. As we've said, relief of poverty is a continuing obligation. But anointing Christ's body for burial was a unique opportunity. There would never be a second time for it to be done. And now we can see the point of verse 8. As Jesus says, "The poor you always have with me, but you do not always have me." Don Carson, in his excellent commentary, which you must buy if you want to study John and haven't got it yet, says this about these words, "You will not always have me." Were a mere mortal to claim such priority, he would be very ill or unspeakably arrogant. Jesus speaks this way as a matter of course. Not only because he sees his cross and burial on the near horizon, but also because he knows he is to receive the same honour that is due to the Father. The same honour that is due to God. The one who had the power to raise the dead was going to surrender to death, and Jesus was estimated by Mary in this unique way. So that what she did in pouring out this year's worth of wages was not ridiculously exaggerated, but soberly correct in its estimate of Jesus' value. Now you see, if we're Orthodox Christian people, we obviously pay lip service to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why we're Christians, because we believe he's unique. But how can we show that we believe that? How do we measure our valuation of Jesus? Well, let me give a simple litmus test based on this incident in John 12. If you found that you had saved up and had spare a sum equal to 1 year's salary, could you spend it on Jesus Christ just like that? Write a check for that amount, sign it, send it to the Christian society or church or individual, and not stop it. Could you do that? I mean, look at what Mary did. 15 grand in 15 minutes. What a waste of money. Or what a measure of devotion. What a stark comparison it is with Judas. We were looking at shrewdness this morning, and a right kind of shrewdness, but there's a wrong kind of shrewdness, isn't there? Judas had that wrong kind of shrewdness. See, he was a man who knew how much things were worth. Nothing wrong with that, but he would tell you within £500 what your car is worth, or if you're a student, within £50. Or if it's a bicycle, within £5. If you took him to your parents' home or to your home, he'd know within £5,000 how much that house was worth. Oh yes, Judas knew the value of things in this world. But Judas knew only how to value things in this world. He knew how to value nothing else. And he was after things for himself in this life only. What a waste. See, that ability to be shrewd, to immediately calculate how much it was worth, and to say what a waste it could have been spent on the poor. Cough. I'd have had my cut, but we could spend it on the poor. That wasn't a measure of his brain power. It wasn't a measure of his business acumen. As John points out in that little bracketed bit in verse 4, it was actually a measure of his betrayal. Sarah Jane Austin, in her excellent notes we've been enjoying in fellowship groups, made this comment on this section. It's staggering that one so close to Jesus for so long should have betrayed him. Judas is always mentioned in the context of the inner circle of disciples or close family friends. It's also sobering that the betrayer of the Son of God, although in one sense unique, is in many ways an ordinary, not a blatantly unbelieving villain, but a respected church member led astray by money. Well, what a warning that is to us. How do we measure up? Oh yes, we may say that Christ is unique. There's no one like him. Does it translate into devotion? Or are we out for what we can get in this life? Oh, how tragic not to realize how valuable is the one who, though he is the resurrection and the life, is willing to give his life for others, as we'll see going on in John 12. The death of life, an extraordinary irony. And then, secondly, we've made it to verse 12. A second irony or contradiction. Although, just before we go on with this, I'm quite hot up here. Is everyone else quite hot? Does anyone want to sort of fan, have a quick fan? People like to have a quick fan. If you've got something in front of you that you'd like just to cool yourself with, would you like to, we'll have a sort of fan session, all right? It really is very hot tonight. Is that right? So, if you want to stretch, stretch, but particularly try and cool yourself. Okay, cool now. Superb, we'll carry on. Here is another extraordinary contradiction as we look at verses 12 to 19. It is conquest by sacrifice. Conquest by sacrifice. And this comes out clearly as you look at John's context again. If you're familiar with John's Gospel, you'll know how he uses the feasts in the Jewish calendar to mark significant events in his record of Jesus' life and ministry. And if you've been alert, you'll have spotted, even in the first phrase of our reading tonight, that John has noted that it is 6 days before the Passover. If you go back just a few verses to 55 of the previous chapter, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Passover means what? Well, Passover, if you know your Old Testament at all, was deliverance from oppression under the Egyptians, when the people were taken out, rescued, and taken to their own land, promised land. Well, just imagine if the Kurds had actually escaped from Saddam and established an independent homeland. And one day it was declared to be theirs. Ah, that would be a marvellous day in the history of the Kurds. Every year from then on, they would celebrate that day as the day when they got their own land and were freed from the oppression of Saddam. Well, no wonder there were these annual celebrations of Passover for the Israelites, for the Jewish people. Although, sadly, they were now under new oppression with the Romans. But they had God's word. Had God not said through Moses that there would be another deliverer like Moses who would one day be sent? A second Moses to rescue the people from oppression? Yes, he had. And the popular understanding of Jesus' day was that that promised deliverer would come and would break the Roman yoke. And of course, naturally enough, Passover celebration was the great time when they focused their thoughts on it, when national and even nationalist feelings ran high. And if we've got any doubts about the explosive nature of nationalist feelings, well, just look at your TV news tonight. The Serbs and the Croats. It's tragic. But what a powerful illustration it is of the strength of nationalist feeling. My goodness, they felt it in Palestine in those days. Why? They tried it the previous Passover, if you know John's Gospel in chapter 6. When he'd done this extraordinary sign, Jesus, of feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves, and they thought of the manna from heaven and Moses, and they all connected it, and they said, right, we're going to make him king by force. And Jesus escaped from them. Now was not the time. And here, at the next Passover, again the feelings are running high. And again there's a massive crowd. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about 30 years later saying that there were approximately, well, he says 2.7 million pilgrims visiting Jerusalem. And he was prone to a bit of exaggeration, apparently. But there were certainly tens, if not hundreds of thousands there. So there's a huge crowd. And they go out to meet the new pilgrims coming in, and they see this big crowd, and they hear it's Jesus, and they go out and they're waving their palms, verse 13, which was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. Herod the Great, who had been king from about 40 to 4 BC, he had minted some coins. You can go and see one in the British Museum, if you're interested, which has got little palms on one side of the coin, signs of Jewish nationalism. So for them to wave palms was rather like a big celebration where all of us, or friends, or whatever, are waving little Union Jacks. So there's this huge crowd of pilgrims waving their little Union palms. And what's the point of it all? Well, they're singing these great hymns from Jewish history like we recited. Did we sing? Well, we recited it, didn't we? We didn't sing it. Not many of us, anyway. And they did it antiphonally. Just thought I'd show you I could pronounce the word as well. And what's it all about? What's going on? Well, it's all about verses 14 and 15. You see, just as verses 7 and 8 were the key to understanding 1 to 11, so verses 14 and 15 are key to understanding this second section. Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt. Yes, your king is coming. Yes, deliverance is at hand. But what sort? Well, Jesus, by this statement of sitting on the donkey, is explaining very clearly what sort of deliverance is at hand. He's saying it's all about as it is written, which takes us back to Zechariah 9. Because he's appropriating the whole of Zechariah 9. Now, that's very easy to find. It's page 837, if you're cheating and looking at the page numbers. And it's just before Matthew, if your Bible's not the same. So it's just before Matthew, and it's very important, this, because it's explaining all about the donkey, what its significance is. So if you're wilting, just try and water yourself just a little. Sit up and see if you can manage to stay with us. We're nearly there. Because if we're going to understand Jesus' kingship, of which we've been singing very well tonight, then this is what it's about. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 11. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and what is he doing? Riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, it's not what follows. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. So it's opposed to that. It's different from that. And yet, strangely, there's real authority here, because the battle bow shall be cut off and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, this is pretty impressive. As for you, verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free from the waterless pit. You see, that's what Jesus' kingship is about. It's about humility. As we said in our creed from Philippians 2, it's about coming not in war with a war horse, but in peace. And yet it's about extraordinary authority, commanding peace, not negotiating it, commanding peace to the nations, not just to Israel. And it's all connected with the blood of the covenant. There's death involved somewhere here. That's what's going to set people free from the waterless pit. So do you see how it all ties in with the beginning of John 12, as we go back to John 12? The Passover was coming. The lamb was to be slain. John the Baptist had said right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." It's all beginning to piece together the pieces of the jigsaw. The great Passover lamb is being prepared for sacrifice. He comes as a king, and yet he gives his life in sacrifice. It's the blood of the new covenant. What infinite value this lamb has. How can any preparation be anything but lavish? Now you say, it's getting a bit complicated. Well, that's why verse 16 is such an encouragement, isn't it? His disciples did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered and understood. So if it's far too hot tonight to understand any of this, then get the tape later and go through it again with a nice cold flannel around your head. I wonder if we've understood this, what John is trying to communicate with us. It's rather like, well, I don't know what you find the most boring thing on television. Snooker? Well, I find snooker the most boring, and running a close second is the racing The horse racing, that is. Although I have to say it runs second because I do rather enjoy the way that the commentary rises in pitch. I think that's great fun. I love trying to mock it. Now, John's pitch is rising as we're going through this. He's raising the temperature. The pitch is rising. We're getting towards the finishing post. The two extraordinary contradictions are about to occur. The death of life and conquest through sacrifice. Have we understood that? Well, that's John wants us to know, is how we can have life through Jesus' name. Through him who is the resurrection and the life, dying for us. Through him conquering through sacrifice. We may say, well, that's hard to understand. Well, three brief concluding applications. The first is that we've already hinted at, that faith in Christ may come slowly. That's what verse 16 is all about. It's meant to be an encouragement. And that's important for us in our day and age, when there's such ignorance about Christianity around, when we go off on these camps. The kids will know far less now than they did equivalent kids 20 years ago. We're working with virgin territory. It's barren, it's hard. They won't understand at first what we're talking about. Faith in Christ may come very slowly, as it did with the disciples. Second, faith in Christ will meet opposition. I mean, we didn't stop on it, but in verse 10, in the midst of all this, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death. They added him to the death list, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, it's really very funny, this, because the chief priests were mostly Sadducees. And the one thing Sadducees did not believe in was the resurrection from the dead. So Lazarus was living proof that they were wrong. So they were desperate to add him to the hit list. I mean, you know, it was like being in Hyde Park last Tuesday and believing that Italians can't sing. Sort of blocking your ears. No, Italians can't sing! Dead people don't rise, do they, Lazarus? Well, there will always be opposition, however good the evidence is. Your parents, your relatives, some of the kids on the camp will always refuse to believe, or not always, but many of them will refuse to believe, however good the evidence is. So don't be surprised at unbelief. Faith in Christ will meet opposition. The third and final application. This is really a glimpse into what we're going on to in John 12. Faith in Christ is for all, without distinction. I mean, the Pharisees weren't as worried by the Sadducees about resurrection, but they were worried about what the effect of Jesus was. So in verse 19, they say, you see that you can do nothing. They looked at each other. No, there's nothing you can do. The world has gone after him. Here's the other side of the coin to that opposition. Oh yes, there'll be opposition, all right. Don't be surprised. But faith in Christ is for all without distinction. So don't be put off. Don't hold back. Don't be ashamed of a Christ who came to die. He's for all. He's for everyone. I think one of the greatest statements of this is when you get Vijay Menon, whom many of us will know, standing up as he did at the Channel 5 weekend a few weeks ago, with his Indian accent and his brown face and his Hindu background, stating repeatedly to these young city workers, Jesus died for the Hindus. Jesus died for the Hindus. There's a part of us which shrinks from saying things like that. But the truth is that faith in Christ is for all the world without distinction. So it's worth going on these camps. Let's bow and pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are amazed at your humility, that you who have the power to raise the dead should submit to death because of our sins. We're amazed at your humility, that you, who made the world, should conquer the world through sacrifice. We pray that you would draw out from us who profess your name real and growing and fragrant devotion, and that you would help us not to be ashamed, but to spread the message despite opposition, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.